This is talk about the excellencies of God. This is going to be it's hard to talk about who God is. So bear with me. I'm going to do my best to try to explain. Some of this may be challenging to grasp.
Well, you don't fully understand
it? Yeah. So now the core of the Jewish understanding of God is expressed in the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So what does the Shema teach us? And the Lord is one has multiple meanings. You know, some people interpret it meaning there's one God, so there's not a Trinity. Islam interprets it that way. You can't have three persons who are one God. But that's not, it's not counting. One, first of all, God is one, as in he's unique. There's no one else like him. So he is one. He is the only one. You know, and God throughout the Old Testament, you see him insisting there are no other gods. And in the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me. He is the supreme, the only. He's the only being who is God. He's not one of many. And we'll talk about what this means, but he's not part of the created order. He is the creator, so he's outside the created order. He is one in that he's the origin of everything because he's before all things. One in that he is complete in himself. He's unified in himself. There is no need, no lack, no. We'll talk about this. There's nothing in God that's incomplete. He is complete in himself. And he's one in the sense of our first priority. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. That means all your energies should be directed at loving God. Everything else, all the other loves will follow. He's our first priority, worthy of love with all of our energies and all of ourself. So, you know, you've heard the phrase, keep the main thing the main thing. Well, for Jews, the main thing was God. For Christians, the main thing is God in Christ. And so when he is one, it has a lot, it's saying a lot about who God is. But the question is, how do we talk about this God? How do we know anything about God? How does Tom Sawyer talk about Mark Twain? Meaning, how does the person, the character who's created by Mark Twain, talk about Mark Twain? How do we as creation, as created beings, talk about our Creator? How do we understand who our Creator is? You know, Adam and Eve could walk with him in the garden, but for us, because we have been cut off from God, we know some things of God, but how do we talk about God? Now, as Christians over the centuries have grappled with this, it's not a trivial problem. It's a difficult problem, but usually I think the place that we start is we can talk about God in analogical terms. An analogy is X is like Y. And so we can talk about God using things that we see in our world that point to a reality about him, but every analogy is imperfect and incomplete. And so when we use what we know of this world to describe the ultimate reality that created the world, we're going to be lacking something. But what we know of God is what he's revealed of himself. We cannot know God the way God knows himself. And we will never know God that way. We will only know God of what he's revealed of himself and what he's communicated through his scripture. Now, we know Paul talks about what we know of God naturally, which is his eternal power and divine nature. We know his eternal power because we have a sense, every human being still has some sense that there is somebody beyond, something beyond who has created us. There's some sense in which we recognize that we are not self-existent. We got born into something that was already existing. And that there is something beyond, that the only explanation is beyond. And divine nature, is there something of his moral perfection that we understand? We understand, as it were, intuitively, right and wrong. Doesn't mean we do it, but we understand it. But Paul goes on to say, fallen man suppresses the truth of God. We deny it. We pretend he doesn't exist. And so you cannot logically argue to God, though it's a rational choice, it's a rational way, it's rational to believe in God. You can't do a logical argument to say, therefore, God exists. You can have arguments that are believable, but not, again, because we're talking about the person who created us. We can't have, we can't say, okay, God, if you're here, do this right now. You know, turn these purple flowers yellow. You know, that's just not how God doesn't operate that way, and we can't order him about. So we can use analogical.
One verse that in Romans 1:20 is where it talks about his eternal power and his divine nature.
Yeah.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what had been made, so that men are without excuse.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Every culture has some sense of who God is and some moral code. And how do you, and they, there may be differences from culture to culture in terms of how broadly that applies, but you have very few cultures where murder is acceptable. You have cultures in which it's okay to murder people who are not part of us. But still, if you murder one of us, that you've broken the law. There are very few cultures that say stealing's okay, though some might say you can steal from people who are not part of us, but not from each other. You know, where they talk about honor among thieves. Every culture has some core moral practices or beliefs. And so that gets called natural revelation. Revelation of Scripture is a supernatural revelation, but we use analogies. We know what fatherhood is like. Many of us are fathers. Every one of us has had a father. So God is our father. In many ways, what God's saying, I am like a father to you. But there are ways that is not accurate. But there are ways that it is. So our analogy lets us know something true about God, but it's limited. It's not exhaustive of who God is. So it's like having to build something with thick gloves on all the time. Your words are not quite adequate, but they're pointing in the right direction. That makes sense. So the other thing is God is a mystery. God is beyond our understanding except for what he's revealed of himself to us. But we'll see what he has revealed to us of himself. He is worthy of our worship. One form of analogy, we know another analogy. We know what power is like in the world. And we can describe God having power. Power is when you can make things happen. We could describe God as having power. But God's power is different than power in our world. Our power in our world is always in danger of a greater power coming along. God's power, there's no danger. God's power is ultimate. We know what rule is in our world. We know what a, you know, what a president, what a governor, a mayor do, you know, the how they rule, how a father or mother rule children. And so we can say God rules, and there's a truth to that, but it doesn't capture all of who God is. It's using pictures and images and from our world to describe God. But we have to have hold these with a certain amount of humility, knowing these are not capturing, these are not fully describing who God is. Metaphors are a form of analogy. So we say God is our rock or our fortress. You know, there is a picture of, you know, up a mountain around rock, we're safe, we're protected. God is our rock and our fortress. He protects us as if we were in that kind of setting, that situation. But he's not physical. You know, so it's a metaphor that captures something of the truth of who God is for us. But you could take portions of that, well, how thick are his walls? Those are worthless questions. You can't answer those. That's where you have to say the metaphor points to a reality, but doesn't fully describe it.
Jim, that's true. Even if it's not God.
Yeah.
No,
oh,
metaphor,
yes.
They're not designed to do that.
Yeah.
So you say somebody's a, you know, whatever, fox or something.
Yeah.
Well, you're not saying that's.
Yeah, they don't have bushy tails.
That's not how metaphors
are. Right. Right.
Work,
right.
So yeah.
Right, but. We, you know, in our culture particularly, we want specific, measurable statements. That's not going to work with God. And so that's why some will reject any talk of God. You're just talking nonsense. And in fact, if you know anything of Western philosophy, like Immanuel Kant in the 1700s basically said, it is impossible for humans to know anything beyond their own experience. Therefore, any talk of what gets called metaphysics, like the nature of God, is automatically considered to be unintelligible and meaningless, because we can't know it. The problem is, humans, for all of history, have had some sense there is something beyond and have looked for ways to understand and describe it. And we believe, we would agree, no, we can't on our own, but what is out there can reveal himself in Revelation, but it's in language that doesn't have the same precision that language that is rooted in the physical world does. You know, I can measure the width of this table, but because width is a physical concept, a physical reality, and I have, you know, we could measure it in inches or millimeters or whatever. And that's a true statement. But if you say, how wide is God's love, you're using a metaphor, an image of breadth, but God is not breadth. We're using that to say, how extensive is it? We can understand it's as wide as the east from the west. What we're saying at that point is, there's no limit to it. But we have to use words that have limitations. So that's the challenge of talking about God. We're going to keep that in mind as we talk about some of these, and I'm going to describe some of his attributes that I think are most helpful as we think of him being worthy of our worship. But there are many ways to describe God's attributes, but these are the ones that have been helpful for me to at least conceptually have some sense of why is this being worthy of our worship. I'm going to do some of his attributes, then I'm going to talk about his holiness, because I think his holiness is most important as we think of worshiping God. And we'll find that holiness is a pretty complex concept. So the first thing I want to say is God is simple. Now, you think if you say he's a simple person, that would be in some ways an insult. But what they're trying to capture is that There is no separation within God. We, you know, the phrase "it's complicated" is a popular phrase where we try to explain. Often it's used in terms of relationships. It's complicated. There are many things or events are involved. God isn't complicated in this sense. God is a mystery, but that doesn't mean he's complicated. By simple, it means God has no parts. We have body, we have soul, we have spirit. God has no parts. He's simple in that way. He is not a collection of attributes. As we describe all of these things, it's not like he's got this little bit here, he's got this little bit here. He is a unity of every attribute. Everything he does with all of his attributes. So we'll say God is love, but God also is wrath. When he acts, it is fully an expression of his love and of his wrath. And that for us is hard to understand. He's not loving one point and wrathful another point. He isn't, he doesn't have any parts. Every act comes from the totality of who he is. He has no conflicts within himself. We live constantly with conflicts. We saw this in our relation to donuts. We some of us said, I want it, but I shouldn't eat it. That's a conflict. And if you're like, I think we all let the, but I'll eat it, win. But we live with conflicts. Within God, there is no conflict. There's no part of him that's in opposition to other parts of him. His mercy and his wrath aren't separate parts of him, or modes or moods of himself. When we live with humans, we know to say, you come to work and you say, what's the boss's mood today? And you adjust to the mood of the person or your wife or your husband or your kids. Look who grew up, who got up on the wrong side of the bed. Our moods change. God doesn't change at all. God's moods and modes don't change. It's not like he's a loving father one minute and then an angry sovereign the next. There's no conflict. There's no division within God. And as I said, all of his acts express all that he is at all times. We exist. So we could talk about existence, but essence. Who are we in our core? Our existence and essence can be different. We exist, but our essences are all different. Beth and I. Well, we're all humans, yet. Our existence is all similar in that we're all humans. We all have bodies that operate much the same, but who we are in our essence differs from person to person. Personality differences, how our bodies respond to medications, to food, we have all those differences. In God, there's no separation between existence and essence. They are the one. They are one. Who God is always who God is. There's just no change. There's no division, conflict. And I mean, I'll say a sentence here that makes sense, but it sounds illogical. God is all that God is, all the time, and perfectly in the way that only God is and can be. So it sort of makes, yeah, God is all that God is, all the time, and perfectly in the way that only God is and can be. You know, that's why it's so hard to talk about who this being is.
When I was growing up in the Episcopal Church, when my dad took me with him, I don't really care to be bored. I remember we had little prayer book things and we recited things, so it's been a while, but I remember saying, it was kind of in a song format, who was and is and shall be forever.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Was and is. Yeah. Because he's outside of time, but that's how we say it, he encompasses all that we can conceive of in time. Is
he was
Was, is, and shall be. Yeah.
Well, even the very word that's used, echad, in the scriptures for the Shema, there's Hebrew words that express singularity, like single as in like number one, one only type thing.
Right.
And so even though there's a lot of directions people take the word echad, and a lot of things can be true of that as we're thinking through all of this, but the word itself, it's a Hebrew word that expresses unity amongst plurality. So even in this multifaceted aspect of God's nature, it's all perfectly united.
Yeah.
Like to your point, you know, so it's, though there's, he's unexplainable and infinite and just so amazing that we just can't comprehend of all his different facets of who he is. It's so perfectly united that he's simple. Cause it, like you're saying, there's no separation. There's no division. There's,
Isn't that the same word for how you would describe how a man and a woman become one flesh?
Yes, exactly. Word. That's, that's...
You're not actually physically becoming...
Of course. It's not singularity number one. It's it's a concept meaning unity, cohesiveness, togetherness.
Yeah.
You know, type thing. So
yeah,
even that is, you know, that's important to consider when trying to even start to scratch the surface of what does he mean when he says the Lord your God is one.
Yeah.
It's,
And what you're saying there, the unity and plurality, we know God is one being, three persons, but each person is fully God. There's no separation between the persons except in how they act to us as humans. And so I mean, I can say those words, but it's really hard to know what is the reality I'm describing.
That's the thing, too. In our small group, we bump up against this all the time, that there's no time in heaven.
Right.
So God is not in time.
Right.
But there is no way that we can understand that because we're in time. We can't imagine anything that's not in time. We cannot do anything except past, present, and future.
Yeah.
And you know, of course, the jokes about how people are trying to explain the Trinity.
And so the next attribute you touched on, God is infinite. And it was a good segue. The only way we could truthfully say God is infinite is to say he is not finite. Everything we know in our world is finite. Everything will be destroyed at some point. Every one of us will die. You don't know any infinite beings who are created. Everything passes. So we are finite, but God's infinity does not mean he is like us, only more so. It's not saying, well, we live for, you know, at max 100 years, but God lives for millions of years. No, time is not the right measuring rod to describe God. So, but he is infinite. He fills everything. There's no place where God isn't. But place again is a created order word. So the best way to say it is God is not finite, and what his infinity means, we don't know because we think in terms of place, but God is infinite. We can think here in this world of a scale from finite to infinite, like a scale with no end. That still doesn't capture who God is because God does not exist and cannot be measured by any scale that applies to the created world because he's outside it. He has no beginning. Right. He's outside. And so what he is as an infinite being is only known to himself. But what we know is that he is beyond, with no beginning or end, beyond our created world with no beginning or end. And for that reason alone, he's worthy of worship. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are yours your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, here he's using an image of that we think of how high, you know, heavens are higher than the earth. We, you know, space goes on and on and on. And God's using that analogy to say, here's the widest distance you can conceive of. I'm beyond that.
You know, Jim, in support of what you say, I've been said to somebody recently, it's easier to explain and make an amoeba understand the Einstein's theory of relativity than it is to explain who God is.
Yeah.
Who God is.
Yeah. Is God's in... Yeah, God's infinity means he has no limitations. Everything in creation has limitations. Much of our life is just dealing with limitations. You know, your car will only go as far as the fuel is in there, and it'll stop. And you can only buy as much fuel as the money you have in your pocket or the credit you have available on your credit card. Much of our life is just balancing between limitations. And we don't like these limitations, and our greatest limitation obviously is death, but God, he has no limitations, and God's infinite nature qualifies all of his attributes. Every attribute he has is not finite, it's infinite, as he is. So he's infinite perfection, infinite goodness, infinite love, infinite mercy, infinite justice, and so on. Because of his simplicity, this is who God is all the time. And his infinity is the basis of his transcendence of the created order. Because he's beyond it. He has no beginning. This world, there was a point when this world didn't exist. God spoke it into existence. So God is simple. God is infinite. God's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at all times and all things. Psalm 139, 1 to 12, we know this. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light above about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. Your night is bright as the day. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." And again, this is a really difficult concept to get. That he is beyond all things, yet he is fully present everywhere, even in his created order. But he's in these things, he's in the created order, not as an added property of the thing, but he's in the thing by virtue of being the one responsible for their existence. It's God who holds this the atoms of this table together. He sustains the world by his power. If you ever read anything on, you know, advanced physics, and they start talking about, I read reviews books, I've read when people say if you try to study matter and what is this table made of, you end up talking about spiritual beings. You just, because, I mean, if this hit us, It's hard, but in a way, there's nothing there but lots of space. You know, so God is present in everything. He's intimately present to each created being by virtue of being the creator. It's not like you could measure God's presence. He's there because he's the creator. And everything that has been created exists in some way in the time and space that God himself has created. And so this is, God's omnipresence is the basis for our understanding of his immanence. You know, God is both transcendent and immanent. That he's fully present in all of creation, but not part of it. He's not the same as creation. He's the giver of existence, but separate from all that exists. And this, there are several errors of understanding this. Pantheism, we all know the word pantheism, that it says God is in all things. It's a Hindu idea. Everything is God. That identifies God as the creation. It emphasizes his immanence and denies his transcendence. But then there's also another version, panentheism. This says that all things are in God. And there's a way that's true that all things are in God because he created them. But this isn't fully Christian understanding, though there are some Christians who do it, that if the panentheists say all things are in God and there are places in the physical world where you can be closer to God. And things in the physical world have some of the powers of God. That's not a Christian idea because it's, again, the different way of looking at immanence, but again, doesn't accept his transcendence. And we humans want it to either be he's transcendent or he's immanent, but he's both. And so that's how we can't say, I mean, if you emphasize the immanence over the transcendence, you're somewhere. If you emphasize the transcendence, you end up with a deistic God who created things and then stepped away and is not involved. And he's involved. He is omnipresent. Now, his omnipresent applies to all creation. So that means, in a way, he's present even of people who have rebelled against him, who have a heart against him. He is sustaining their bodies. He's sustaining the created reality that they are. Technically no salvific influence. It doesn't lead to a relationship with God. His omnipresence means he's here, but it doesn't mean we are his. We are his because we're his creation, but we haven't really, people who don't follow, respect Christ, follow Christ, are not his in that special way. He's present to us a different way through his grace and through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit for those of us in Christ. We know the benefit, the comfort that comes from his omnipresence is he's with us all times, and we know he's working all things out for good for those who follow him and for his glory. So, simple, infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent. He's got all power. He can do whatever he wants. And whatever he wants to do is always an expression of the totality of his divine nature. You know, his power is unlimited, but it is consistent. The expression of his power is always expressed. I mean, the way I want to say it is not totally accurate, but you get it. That whatever he does is expressed in congruence with all the other attributes we know of him. You know, that's what the simple means. You know, so he's omniscient. He obviously knows everything because he created everything. He is wise because he's the source of all knowledge. You can't know something that God doesn't know. God's the basis of all knowledge. And God is wisdom. And wisdom is a fascinating study because in Proverbs you see wisdom personified as a woman. But also wisdom is with God in creation and who is guiding creation and then delighting in humans in creation. And then in the New Testament, Paul says, all of the wisdom of God is in Christ. And so in some ways, God's wisdom is in Christ. So God is omniscient, knows everything because he's the creator of everything. God is immutable. This means he does not change. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Meaning, I am faithful to my promise. That's why you're still around, even though you've rebelled at me every chance you had. James 1:16-17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, God doesn't change. All of God's characters are who he is all the time. And I'm, again, speaking in time terms, but he's not omniscient sometimes and not others. He's not loving sometimes, not others. He's not merciful sometimes and not others. He doesn't change. He's faithful to his promises and does not deviate from them. He doesn't change morally. His divine nature doesn't change.
That's why, because we have no other way to see it, but that's why all those things where it seems to say God changed his mind.
Yeah.
But he didn't, but there's no way for, we can't say it any other way. It looked like he changed his mind from our perspective.
Right, then. Yeah, to say he changed his mind, he didn't, but what God does, sometimes we have to use imprecise terms to describe what things that we know. Yeah, we always do. And so so that's why it's important to recognize when you see that, some people get hung up on that. And there's a whole, even with the evangelicals, a whole push towards open theism, that God is discovering himself through history. Because and it comes out of the belief, if you can't know anything about the metaphysical world beyond, all you know is experience, then God knows himself through his interactions with humans, and so he's changing. But the problem is you have to deny his sovereignty at that point, or his omniscience. You have to have a weaker God. You don't have a God who is transcendent. You wouldn't have a God that would be worthy of worship. If he doesn't know what's going on, why would I worship him? And really, I personally realized at one point, if I could fully understand God, I wouldn't worship him anymore. You know, if I can conceptualize him completely in my own head, well, then obviously I'm the one who understood him. I should be worshiping myself or the person who completely explained him to me. But God, the fact that God is a mystery and yet I can know some things true about him, to me is corroborates the validity of our faith, that it doesn't explain everything, but it points to a person who is just compelling to know. And that pushes my brain in ways that are hard to understand, but to that deep sense, he's worth knowing. Yeah, so you might just say something.
I was going to say, because people who use that mindset or that logic, that we can't know God, so you know he's learning as he goes. Well, we can't know everything there is to know about anything.
Right.
There is nothing in. I mean, I don't know everything there is to know about that thumbnail. There's a lot of stuff going on there that I don't know anything about. And the same is true for every aspect of life, every person, every object, every theory, every statement. Nobody knows everything about everything. But not only that, we don't know anything about anything. Or everything about everything. We might know a few things. Yeah. And so the fact that we don't know everything does not invalidate our knowledge. And so the fact that we don't know everything about God doesn't mean we can't know him.
Right, right. I like to say I'm a champion of human ignorance. So God's immutability means God is who he is. I mean, and putting it in terms of time, who he is, has always been, and is independent of creation. He does not need creation. He didn't create because of a lack or need on his part. We do not complete God in any way. God's fine without us. He doesn't need us. But all creation exists through the immeasurable overflowing of God's goodness and love. And God is a being worthy of glory, and he does things that enhance his glory. And creation, the purpose of creation was to enhance his glory, to create people with a free will to worship him and increase his glory, because he's worthy of glory. For us as humans, anybody who builds up his own glory, we think, oh, what's wrong with him? But God can do it because he's worthy of it. There's no one else like him. God is impassible. This means he doesn't suffer or feel emotions the way we humans do. Emotions occur in us when something changes. When I first saw Beth and she caught my eye, my emotions changed. And they still do, thankfully, after almost 43 years. Emotions occur because something changes. One night, we got woken up about 2 in the morning, and it sounded like somebody was trying to break in our door there. Well, you know, when you get waked up and somebody's breaking in, there's a lot of adrenaline that flows, a lot of anxiety. And I don't know, did I tell you to do anything?
I don't think so.
Yeah, but I opened our bedroom door, came out, and slowly walked and listened, and then I turned the light on and looked out. Beth had a galvanized can with birdseed in it, and 3 little raccoons had knocked it over and were scratching to open it up. And so my anxiety went to just laughter and relief. My emotions changed very quickly to see, oh, my interpretation was all wrong. This is funny, not scary. God doesn't do that. He doesn't change. He cannot have emotions the way we do that change. Yet God describes himself in Scripture as having emotions. What's going on? Some people say, if you don't have emotions, if you don't suffer, you can't love. And so this is for particularly more modern theologians, this has become a problem. Or they say, how can you have a relationship with somebody who doesn't change? That God would not be able to relate to us in love if he didn't change in any way. But they're missing who God is, who he is, and what his nature is. You know, we know God's nature is love. He doesn't need change in order to be faithful to us and who he's created. God can have enduring love for us because he's internally unchanged. His love never changes. That's who he is. And his love is perfect. And he is in an eternal relationship of love within the Trinity. So each member of the Trinity is giving himself in love to the other, each glorifying the other. He exists in eternal love. His being is eternal love. It's not like God loves. God is love. And so his immutability should not mean he's unapproachable. That's some of the mystery of Christ, that God, immutable God, took on human flesh and experienced what it was like to be a human, and with all the anguish and pain and sorrow of humanity. God gives us life, grace, and his goodness through his unchanging, perfect, and infinite wisdom and love and goodness. And he doesn't change in doing this. His immutability or his impassibility gives us confidence, and we can trust him. We're not going to wake up someday and God say, okay, I took the spirit away from you because of what you did last night. It's not going to happen. We can trust him to be faithful to all that he has promised because his promises are based on his unchanging nature. But God in Jesus suffered and died, but Jesus suffered only in his human nature, not in his divine nature. Logically, I mean, that's sort of a logical, but God understands, because of that, he understands human suffering. We know Jesus was one person with two natures, human and divine. This was God's plan to redeem those he had created to worship him, to redeem us. So we'll talk about Christ in a little bit, but so that we could worship him again without being destroyed by his holiness. So we're gonna talk now about God's holiness. God declares his holiness early to the people of Israel. Leviticus 11:44, the first part of the verse. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We saw that the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is an intensification, the place that is most holy, in the tabernacle and the temple. So God's holiness is central to who he is. It's a concept we really need to understand about the nature and being of God. Because I think if you don't understand God's holiness, you don't understand why Christ had to come and die. If you don't understand God's holiness, we miss what is most beautiful about God. God can seem to be, all the things I've described of him, for most of us, it feels like an abstraction, but his holiness is something more palpable because it has in it several components, some of which affect us really strongly if we get a taste of it. So some of the components of God's holiness, when God talking about holiness, there are several things that are included. One is separateness, separation. God is separate from everything else. He's prior to creation. He's unique. The word holy can be translated as set apart. This day shall be holy. This day is set apart for God. So the set apartness is important part of holiness. It's something pulled out of the normal ebb and flow of normal fallen life. Part of God's separation and his holiness is his transcendence and what we might call supernatural rather than supernatural. Supernatural is still within the created order, but beyond the visible. Supernatural is beyond, outside of it. So his transcendence. And his separation is foundational to his being the creator of all and the sovereign of all without being a part of creation. He's separate from it. So any pantheistic and panentheistic views don't understand that God is separate from creation. Yes, he's immanent. He's omnipresent, but he's not part of creation. And the holiness is to recognize he is different. He is one. He is unique. He alone is worthy. Another part of his holiness is brilliance. Here, often his holiness is expressed in his glory. Sometimes we call it the Shekinah glory, which is the evidence of his personal presence. And it always comes with light and something akin to fire. So when God comes to Mount Sinai, the people see fire at the top of the mountain in Exodus 24:17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. There's something of his holiness that to us, when we see it, it looks like fire. When Moses spent 4 days with God, or 40 days with God up on the mountain, came back with a face that shone because he had been with God. You know, Exodus 34:29 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And it scared the people, so he wore a veil until, I guess, it went away. And some people think he wore it even after it had gone away. So there's a brilliance, there's a way, there's a light, a shining that is part of his holiness, at least as experienced in what we experience in this world. At the dedication of the tabernacle, we see God's glory filled the tabernacle with smoke, Exodus 40:34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. People couldn't go into it. It was scary. The dedication of the temple, the same thing happened again. 2 Chronicles 5:11-14. When the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise of the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God.
Moses, who God hid in a cleft or put his face before him.
Yeah, or his back.
Right, so that he would have been able to see his face, or just allow his glory to go.
Yeah, his glory went by. So there's something, and when humans experience this, like Moses with a burning bush, a bush that burned, it didn't burn up, and you know, he says, take your shoes off, for this is a holy place. Why was it holy? Not because of the place, but because God's presence was there, his glory was there. It's a frightening thing, because I think when you see this holiness, it just makes clear to us our fallenness, our rebellion, our sinfulness. Nobody who has an experience with God in Scripture says, oh, this is cool. They fall down on their faces. They are in fear. And I think there's something of the moral perfection of God is expressed in his holiness. That when we face it, we know we have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, that's interesting. You know, we have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, at Pentecost, it's interesting, God's glory comes as tongues of fire on each person, showing now that the presence of God is within each of them. Acts 2:1-4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So whenever God, part of God's holiness, is presence is marked with some brilliance, some fire of some sort. And it's not a common occurrence. It's at times when God is sort of, I might say, making a move. like when he's giving the law, when he's coming into the tabernacle, into the temple, and then into us. We're not likely until Christ comes back to see his glory. But we can know that the glory of the presence of God, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, is with us. And if his holiness is in us, that's why it is so important that we live lives that are obedient to his command and to his character. Because anything else is dishonoring of his holiness. Because another part of holiness is his righteousness. That it has to do with justice and his law that clarify what is right, what is morally pure, and what is abhorrent to God. The law is an expression of God's righteousness. And that's the way the law is holy. It expresses the moral perfection of God. So Deuteronomy 4:8, asking a question, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Basically, the answer is no one. We have God's law that's holy and that is righteous, that exemplifies pure justice. David acknowledges God's justice flows from his righteousness in Psalm 9:7-8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So God's holiness, part of it is his righteousness. Nehemiah recognizes God's righteous judgment for failing to keep the law in his prayer. Nehemiah 9:33-34, he says, yeah, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. So God's righteousness, his moral perfection, is a part of his holiness. And that's why part of our love for him is to obey him, because obeying him is to walk in the way of his holy righteousness. Love is also part of God's holiness. And God's love is the foundation for his fatherly love for us. John in 1 John 4:15-16 says this, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I mean, that's sense of sort of the interpenetrating, the constant union of God and us in love is a part of God's holiness, because God loves with a holy love. And it's because of his love that we can rest in him. God's holiness is part of his power is part of God's holiness too. God's power is core to his actions as creator and redeemer. You know, as creator, he spoke the world into existence. Our words don't have that kind of power. God's words make what he says into a reality. Our words don't do that. Except maybe, you know, when like we get married, we say, I do. That's the promise that creates the marriage bond. But God's power spoke the world into existence. God breathed life into Adam, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God's power made creation. And what's interesting in this, you know, you've got in Genesis, you have really two creation accounts, and it's not like one's wrong. One, they're just trying to describe something from two different perspectives. And in this case, here where Christ, where God breathes into and makes man a living creature, it makes clear, I think, for us that humans were different. They had a different responsibility and relationship to God than any other animals. God didn't breathe into the life. He created dogs and cats and fish and elephants, but he didn't breathe into them something. Humans are different. We have a different responsibility to God, a different relationship. But it was also God's power that brought Jesus back from death. And his power gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And John 20:22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you can argue exactly when did the Spirit come in. Seems like it came, but it was maybe confirmed at Pentecost. But God's power was able, once Christ had completed his work, to place his Spirit in us, who are rebellious people, because Christ had fulfilled all the requirements of the law and suffered the curse of death and came back. That's how we are in Christ. God, Christ represents us before God. So we can be in Christ, we can be with God and participate in the life of God as we are now. That just makes him more worthy of worship. Another part of God's holiness is his goodness. And God's goodness is the source of all goodness we see in creation. You know, when God created, he looked and said, "It was good, it was good." And everything that we see that's good in creation is pointing to the goodness of God, even though creation has been corrupted by the fall. 1 Timothy 4:4-5, Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." So basically, that means we can enjoy God's creation, and by thanking God for it, in some ways it's set apart and becomes holy. How is something made holy by the word of God in prayer? That's a phrase I don't fully understand, but somehow recognizing the goodness in God's creation and enjoying, we can enjoy what he's provided in creation for us. My mom always had the phrase, "If it tastes this good, it must be sinful." And obviously joking, but there is an attitude that if we enjoy creation, we're somehow violating our need to be set apart. But I think that's a mistake. The danger isn't enjoying creation. It's the danger is enjoying creation rather than God. You know, we sing that song, where we worship the gift rather than the giver. Mm. We can enjoy creation, and as we give thanks to God and say, "Thank you for giving this to us," we're not worshiping, we're not making creation the ultimate, we're making God, but seeing it from his hand and his pleasure. And so God's goodness expresses his favor to us. Psalm 31:19. "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." You know, God is good. Psalm 65:4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your court. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Again, that is the picture, is we'll be satisfied with his presence. And God's goodness is expressed in the idea of the good shepherd. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God is good all the time because he is outside of time and is the source of goodness." So this is trying to give you some ideas to think about when you think about God and why he's worthy of worship. He is a mystery beyond our comprehension. And He is worthy of worship. The more we understand who he is in his nature and being, I think the easier it is to worship him, to know if he doesn't change and he's made a promise, he's going to keep his promise. We can trust him. But God will always, I think, feel dangerous to us because we know his power and we know our fallenness, and we can sometimes live in fear that maybe I've misunderstood, or maybe I haven't done what I should, which is to, when we do that, we're saying there's something I need to do, rather than just throw ourselves upon God's mercy, his grace. One of George MacDonald's stories is a quest story, and it may be the Golden Key, but they're looking for something, and they come to a hole in the ground, and the path goes down, and they say, well, how do you get down? And they say, you just throw yourself in. And that's what it's like to be a Christian and to depend on God. You just throw yourself in. You can't step in gingerly. I mean, it's a full commitment. You can't keep one hand out and one hand down. You got to be fully committed. But as you understand who God is, you realize he's trustworthy. But he doesn't always do things the way we think he should. And as you walk with God, he will often strip away the things that you thought were valuable. Attitudes, things, people, relationships. He strips those away. And sometimes we think we're losing ourselves. Well, yeah, we are. But we will gain our true selves the more we are in relationship with Christ. And I'm going to talk about the excellencies of Christ, because as Christians in our worship, all of our worship of God can rightly be directed to worship of Christ. Christ is fully God, and is all of God is in Christ. And all of our worship that we direct to God can be directed to Christ. Now, I think it's good to remember the Trinity and to think in the terms of the Trinity. And it's interesting. For some reason, when I pray, I often say Father. Now, some people pray Jesus. Both are fine. And the fatherhood of God just has, for some reason, I think of some people influenced me early. But we can pray directly to Jesus. And we're praying to the Father. When I pray to the Father, I'm praying to Jesus. And so sometimes I'll say Father, Son, and Spirit, and pray to all three. But we can have all of our worship focused on Christ appropriately. That's one way how our worship as in the New Covenant is different, is that we can worship Christ the God-man and be worshiping God. So what are the excellencies of Christ? We can know God because Christ is the full revelation of God's character. So we can know God. The more we know of God, the more we know of Christ, the more we know of God. So we can know God directly by knowing his Son. Here's the hope that Peter gives us. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, my favorite verses. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by whom he has granted to us the precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Think about it. We have everything we need to live a life pleasing to God. And it all comes from God's hand himself. And that gives me great comfort, partially being raised in a somewhat legalistic background, Christian background. There was always, what do I have to do to please God? And here he's saying, he's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And that we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can live a life pleasing to God and through our knowledge of Jesus and the promises God made that united us in the life of God in our normal everyday life. The God's revealed himself through scripture, and I mean the road to Emmaus where the disciples are bemoaning the fact that Christ died or was killed and they don't understand who the Messiah, you know, that Christ was the Messiah. And it says beginning with the law and the prophets all the way up. He shows them where he is all through the Old Testament. You know, so God has been working. And so all of our worship can be focused on Christ. Some traditions, some Christian traditions focus on pursuing union of God by withdrawing from the world and spending time in meditation and acts of depriving oneself to try to have the beatific vision, the vision of God. And there's a place for withdrawing periods of time. Christ withdrew for periods of time. But the problem is outside of Christ, we cannot have a vision of God. We cannot, on our own human activity, get to a vision of God, nor is what Christ is calling us to do to just seek a personal vision of God. We are to be before God, worship God in all the acts of our normal everyday life. God created this everyday world, the human culture, and that's the context that we are to live and to serve God. Knowing this isn't our final world, but we're here for God's purposes. And we can live a life in our daily, you know, cooking and cleaning and driving and so forth in a way that is worshipful of God. And so everything about our relationship with God depends on what God did on Christ. It's not on us. That's what grace is. And so as we think about Christ, this comes from, I found it several places, but they all refer to a sermon by Jonathan Edwards on the excellencies of Christ. And it's the sort of the paradoxes or the contrast, the seemingly opposite extremes that God has, that God in Christ has. So Christ has infinite majesty and glory with the lowest humility and meekness. We see this especially in Revelation, where John is in tears. Some of you read that passage. Who can open this book? And Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a picture of a person with power. And then he says, and I looked to the throne, and there was the Lamb slaughtered. Both are who Christ is. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb sacrificed for us. He's infinite justice with boundless grace. Christ fully satisfied God's justice by dying for us. He lived a perfect life. He lived without sin. No human was able to do that. He died the death, he satisfied the curse, which was death. He died, and because of his death, the curse of death for us no longer, death no longer will separate us from God. You're in Christ. Our life is now hid with Christ. And so, but God's infinite justice was fully satisfied in Christ, and yet, because he did it for us in our place, it's boundless grace. He bore our curse of death for us and gives us his righteousness freely, solely on the basis of what he has done, not what we do. So God, Jesus was infinite justice, fully satisfied God's holy justice, and yet boundless grace for us if we accept what he's done for us. Jesus has absolute sovereignty and dominion with perfect submission and obedience. He now is at the right hand of the God, ruling all of creation and all whatever God rules. But he submitted to the Father's plan for him to die and was obedient to the Father in all that he did. He had legions of angels he could command, but he didn't. And he now reigns at the right hand of God. So he was absolute sovereignty and dominion, yet perfect submission and obedience to God the Father. He has transcendent self-sufficiency and utter trust and reliance on the Father. As God, Jesus needed nothing, and he was creator. In Colossians, Paul says, and all things were created through him and for him and by him. But as a man, he was totally dependent on his Father. So Christ, the excellencies of Christ are these things that seem to be us, polar opposites, yet are unified in him for our benefit. And so in Christ, we see the complete heart of God for us. We don't know who God, we don't know how God knows himself, who he is in himself. But we know that who God is in Christ is for us. And because of that, we can have a relationship with God that where we can relax and in that and have the freedom and be made, and he's working in us because the Spirit is within us. We are always constantly in the presence of God. When I presented some of this material to the Integrity Life folks in the Czech Republic in January, I said, my driving has been an area that I've often thought, am I representing Christ well? And I said, sometimes I think, okay, I just have to think, if Christ is sitting in the passenger seat, how am I going to drive differently? Not that I do dangerous things, I'm just an assertive driver. So, summary and implications. Worship is an expression of allegiance to God, thankfulness for what he has done for us, awe at his person, and all worship is directed and motivated by the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure you've experienced times, either when you're in corporate worship or personal Bible study, where you just get the overwhelming sense of gratitude for what God has done, awe at his person. Now, Old Testament believers worship God in the place and manner he required. Unlike pagans, they did not worship God to control them, but worship him as thanks for his covenant with them and his rescuing them out of Egypt and for his promises of a Messiah. New Testament believers worship and continue to worship God in spirit and in truth, giving their allegiance to Christ for how he reconciled God to humans, gave his Spirit to indwell each person. Christ fulfilled in his person all that the Old Testament system of worship pointed to. He was the reality, the temple, the sacrifice. He was and is the Lord of Lords and a meek lamb who has been sacrificed. We also worship God for his person and his character. We want to worship in his presence, and his presence is through this, and he is present through his Spirit into us all the time. So every action we do can be an act of worship. All of our worship can be directed to Christ because all that God is for us is in Christ. And worship should be in all activities of our lives. All of our life is lived in and through the Spirit. And so we need to be we can be worshiping God every moment of the day. Now, that doesn't mean you have to feel bad if you aren't thinking about God. But there's a part to know this is the challenge, the encouragement to live this way. How can you worship God in everything? And I think some of it is come with an attitude of gratitude. Thank God daily for things. Thank God for even the difficult things that come. I've told many of you the story of this friend we had, Tabitha, in the Bahamas, who had a genetic disease, Frederick's ataxia, that made her muscles start to atrophy from the feet up until, and then she died when a, basically died of congestive heart failure. All those muscles are atrophied. But she described being angry at God. Why do I have this? And then she got to a place where she thanked God for the for this disease, this disability. If you met Tabitha, she was radiant with the joy of the Lord. And that to me is always a challenge. You know, can I even, no matter what is happening, see God's hand in it and be radiant with the joy of his love for me and know that all these things, as difficult as they are, come to through his hand to us in love and that we can respond in worship.
I think too, Jim, that what comes to mind is the scripture. Scripture that comes to mind is that no good thing will he withhold from those that love him.
Yeah.
And that includes the good things, the bad, the seemingly indifferent things that all work for our good.
Yeah. So I hope these ideas are interesting and challenging and help you be satisfied in his presence.